We've talked about the telestial world, and we spent two lessons on the terrestrial world. So guess what I think I'd like to talk about tonight? What do you think?
Celestial.
Yeah, how to guess. Well, good guessers. Let's go to section 76, and let's look at a couple of things here. Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, gives us a good launch pad to discuss these things. Section 76, verses 50 through 70. 50 through 70 is all on the celestial world. I find it interesting that Joseph Smith said that what we have, 119 verses in section 76. Is it 119? Yeah, 119 verses in section 76. He said, is only 1/100th of what he saw. Think about that for just a minute. If we have 119 verses, and it represents only 1/100th of what he and Sidney saw in the John Johnson farm that day, and what church history calls the vision. Imagine what he saw that he could have told us if we had been able to bear it. The only reason why the Lord closes up visions or forbids prophets to continue to talk about or write about doctrinal subjects is that we're not ready for it. And as we've talked about numerous times, the prophet spent all of his life, right up to his martyrdom, trying to prepare the Latter-day Saints to receive what he had seen and been taught from on high. And by and large, the Society of the Latter-day Saints, I say the Society because there were individuals that grasped this and got much more, but the Society basically couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle it. Well, this week I had a discussion with a young man, and I've had this discussion with several people, and it ties in with verse 53. I want to take just a minute and discuss this with you because it's a principle that's not well understood and just flat we teach it and it's just not good doctrine. I don't say false doctrine anymore. We just not good doctrine. And it's not that the church teaches it, but somehow this has crept in as a tradition among Latter-day Saints. You'll recognize it. But in verse 53, talking about the celestial world, it says, these are they who overcome by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth upon all those who are just and true. This sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise is the thing that we don't really understand very well. Now, let's take a second, go over to section 132 in the Doctrine and Covenants. In section 132, we have this term used again. We want to go to verse 7. Verse 7 is the Lord's description of being sealed by priesthood power. Being sealed by priesthood power. The key to this whole thing is this phrase, the Holy Spirit of promise. Now let's look at verse 7. Verily I say unto you that the conditions of this law are these. And I want you to notice the first two words. All covenants. So the word is all. Now that doesn't leave out anything. All covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations. This all includes ordinances that are performed in temples and performed in the church and covenants and laws. Everything that are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise of Him who is anointed both as well for time and for eternity. That's talking about a person who holds this sealing power. At this time it was Joseph Smith. And that too most holy by revelation commandment through the medium of mine anointed whom I have appointed on the earth to hold this power. And I have appointed unto my servant Joseph to hold this power in the last days. And there is never but one on the earth at a time on whom this power and the keys of this priesthood are conferred. Now we're going to pick up where it left over, where it says, go back to the first, where it says, are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now skip all that in between and go down to this. The next thing where it says priesthood are conferred, are of no efficacy. This is a continuation of that statement. Are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection of the dead. For all contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead.
Can I ask a question here?
Sure, go ahead.
The Holy Spirit of promise is the Holy Ghost, right?
It is.
Just want to be sure.
So the Holy Ghost, I'm going to say, if you were to ask what the functions of the Holy Ghost were, you could probably put four or five top ones in there. He testifies of all truth. He testifies of the Father and the Son. He is the sanctifier. So men and women who obtain a state of sanctification in this world do so by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost sanctifies. Sanctifies means to make holy, H-O-L-Y. The Holy Ghost is a purifier. So when we read in the scriptures about men and women being made pure, it's the Holy Ghost that does this. The other thing that he does is he places a seal on all covenants, ordinance, contracts, bonds, everything through here. The Holy Spirit of promise is describing the sealing, ratifying, certification, any words that have to do with that, that this man places upon all ordinances, vows, contracts, obligations, etc., etc. In essence, when he places his ratifying seal, when he certifies this, which is one of his assignments, that ordinance, that contract, that bond, that vow, is good not only in this life, but in eternity. So that seal by the Holy Spirit of promise takes a relationship here in this world and allows it to continue as such in the world to come and into eternity. Now, what a lot of people, way too many people, and it came up again this week and it's come up several times in the last few months, there is the feeling that once you go to the temple and you have that, let's take a marriage ceremony since we'll be talking about the celestial world tonight, you have a marriage ceremony performed by the sealer there. We've all knelt at the altar and we've all seen that. We've all heard the words. I have the sealing ceremony memorized. And when you've seen that, in spite of the words, we're missing out on one little phrase in that sealing ceremony that makes that whole ordinance conditional. It's conditional. As are most ordinances, all ordinances performed in the temple that you and I are experiencing right now are conditional in nature. Every ordinance that we see there, from the initiatory to washings to anointings to sealings in the sealing rooms that we do for the living and the dead, are all conditional, meaning there's an if clause. Go ahead.
It says that right there. You can hear it.
If you're listening to that, it says you have the blessings of kingdom, thrones, principalities, powers, dominions, exaltations. All the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are sealed upon you according to your faithfulness. That's your clause. Now that clause and similar wording are placed upon all ordinances that are performed in the church that you and I have experienced until you come up to a higher ordinance called a second anointing, then that condition that you hear according to your faithfulness. In the second anointing ordinance, that clause is removed. In the second anointing ordinance, that's not conditional.
So are you saying if there was a script in the temple, if you were to have that done in the temple, there is a script for that and it's not in that script?
Yeah,
I understand you're saying it in general, but I'm asking if there's a script, actually.
You mean a script meaning like the sealing script or written down and kept in the safe, in the temple presidency safe, et cetera, that kind of a thing?
Yes.
No, there is a script. There is a sheet of paper. It's like if you're in the temple and you have to evacuate the temple, there are certain people who are entrusted with gathering up all the written material on which the initiatory wording, the endowment ceremony, anything that's written down. And you'll see temple ordinance workers and sealers refer, especially if they're new, before they've got it memorized, they'll refer to a written document, right?
Right.
Now those documents are to be gathered up in the case of an emergency by a specified person, and they're entrusted to take those out of the temple and see that they're kept safe. And the second anointing and any other ordinances that are performed in temples have that script. If you were to see the script for the second anointing, however, the difference on that would be that the wording according to your faithfulness or any similar wording that makes it conditional are removed. That's why in the temple you hear, if you're true and faithful, a day will come when you'll be called up, chosen, called up, and anointed, kings and queens, priests and priestesses, whereas you are now only anointed to become such. And that's the conditional part. The day comes when you are called up, that condition's removed. But what people, members of the church, don't realize is that when you go through and have a temple sealing, you've had an ordinance performed that the efficacy of that ordinance depends upon your subsequent faithfulness while you're alive.
You don't think members understand that?
Pardon?
You don't think members, when they hear that, understand that?
You'd be surprised. I came up against it again this week. There is a feeling way too much in the church that once the ordinance has been performed, and you walk out of there and he says, I now seal you husband and wife for time and for all eternity, they don't hear the rest of it. All they've heard is that because that's what they've been taught. So they go out of the temple thinking now that no matter what, even if these people divorce each other, which was the case with the young man I was talking about, whose parents have been married in the temple and divorced, and are now living apart with no desire to ever get together, and the husband has remarried in the temple, this young man thought that in eternity his mom and dad would get back together and they'd be a family unit. And I sat down and explained that to him and talked to him about it, and he was very open, but it was definitely not his understanding that that's the way it was. Now, here's something else. Even if you have, watch this, we talked about this a little bit. If you have the second anointing ordinance, priesthood ordinance performed in a temple, even though the wording takes out the conditional clause, that even those promises, which is where you receive the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, and you are not anointed to become a king and a priest, a queen and a priestess, but you are anointed a king and a queen, a priest and a priestess. That's what happens in the second anointing. But even that is of no efficacy or force in and after the resurrection of the dead unless even that ordinance is ratified by the Holy Spirit of promise. The wording is taken out, but still requires the Holy Spirit of promise to place his seal, his certification, his ratification upon the ordinance in order for it to be binding in eternity. This is why people who receive their second anointing type blessings from an angel don't have to worry about the clause nor the sealing by the Holy Spirit of promise, because that angel isn't going to come under the direction of God unless the Holy Ghost, you're already right and in tune with all of that. Unless he's already placed his seal on that, you're not going to have that performed by an immortal. That's why most people who understand this doctrine about heaven calling, election made sure, and receiving, being sealed up to eternal life, receiving the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, would rather have it performed by an angel, a translated being, or an immortal under the direction, direct direction of God, than to have it performed as a priesthood ordinance in the temple. I'm not saying that it's not desirable to do that, and my feeling is that we're going to see a whole lot more of that in the near future. But the point is, when done under an immortal hand, under the direction of God, and not through mortals, through an institution, then this is already in a condition of being ratified and in effect in eternity. Does that make sense? Now, you can lose this. Once it's done, you can lose this. It's possible to lose this. So let's go back to section 76 again. Let's just talk about a couple more things on that. Subsequent unrighteousness, subsequent sin, voids that out. But for those who've been sealed up to eternal life under the hands of an immortal being, and if you come out in open rebellion against that, after having received, this is knowing God, not knowing about God, but knowing God, then you put Christ to open shame, you crucify him anew, and the result is you become a son of perdition. Now, I don't believe that you can become a son of perdition by stepping away from the second anointing ordinance that's performed in the temple. Unless it's ratified by the Holy Ghost and leads to an encounter with God face to face.
Say that again.
What I'm saying is that on the internet, there's a man that I read a while back from England who was a general authority. He was mission president. He was a member of the Second Quorum of the 70, et cetera, et cetera. He was invited into the London Temple by Jeffrey R. Hallett and received his second anointing blessings, and then fell away from that. He talks about the experience. It's quite an interesting thing, but here's the point. His feeling is, he says of himself, I'm a son of perdition. I don't believe he is. First of all, the second anointing blessing, and to make your calling and election, through them, is to lead you up to a point where you can receive a personal encounter with God himself, with the Son. This is due to two things, and we talked about this in detail. You converse with the Lord through the veil. You hear his voice, and you obtain promises from him. That is a step that leads to the next step, is where you actually enter into the presence of the Lord, and you see him face to face as one man sees another man. Now, when you get to that point, and you turn against that and come out in open rebellion, that's a son of perdition level. But to have the ordinance of the second anointing performed in a temple by an apostle, and it goes no further than that. It's just an ordinance. In other words, it did not lead you to conversing with the Lord through the veil. You did not have the more sure word of prophecy experience where the Lord talks to you, you hear his voice, and you obtain promises, and then that opens the door at some time after that for you to actually enter into his presence and have a second comforter. You don't have that. I don't believe that you can become a son of perdition, even though that priesthood ordinance, that upper level priesthood ordinance, was performed in the temple by an apostle or a member of the first presidency. Unless it leads to where it's supposed to lead and you sin against that, I don't think it's possible for you to be a son of perdition.
Well, why would the gentleman think he's a son of perdition?
Because
he doesn't even believe in that anointing in the first place.
Well,
or is he saying it just lightly, like, ha ha, I'm a son of perdition?
Yeah, he believed on it in the first place. He and his wife went into it, and they believed in it in the first place. But then they had questions about doctrinal things, and their questions were not answered satisfactorily by local authorities, so they went on up to a higher level and went up to the general authorities and still didn't answer it, and they felt like that the church was hiding something, et cetera, et cetera. And so he apostatized away. But when he originally went into the London Temple and had that, they were full of faith and were believing, et cetera, et cetera. His problem, and I've read his whole story in detail because I wanted to see what he was thinking about. His whole problem is he lacks doctrinal understanding. He does not have a doctrinal understanding. Even though he was a member of one of the 70s quorums, he was a mission president, et cetera, et cetera. That doesn't mean that you necessarily have a correct understanding of doctrine, and he does not.
Well, that's what I'm saying, though. He's flippantly saying, I'm a son of perdition, because obviously if he doesn't believe the doctrine, there is no such a thing as a son of perdition.
Well, I think that he's been told by others that because of what he's done after having received these ordinances, that that's his fate. So whether he believes it or not, that's what somebody in authority is saying about him.
Okay.
But here's the point. Very few people who are in mortality, in comparison to the numbers of population, ever come to a point where they can even commit the sin against the Holy Ghost, where they crucify Christ anew and put him to open shame, come out in open rebellion after you have known God in the purest sense of the word. He has revealed himself to you. You've had a personal encounter, and then you turn against that, and that's what it means, putting the Son of God to open shame. You crucify him anew, meaning that after knowing these things, if you lived in the Meridian, you'd be among that crew that would call crucify him and put him to death. So can you see that level is pretty difficult to reach? In order to become a son of perdition, you have to have been pronounced a candidate for exaltation in the celestial world. And then you come out in open rebellion against that. You can't fall that low unless you have ascended to that height. I guess that's what I'm saying.
Elder Stroud,
yeah.
you have taught us about, and obviously we understand that the Book of Mormon people were very, very favored of the Lord. Many of them had their calling and election made sure, but they wouldn't have been to that level where they were actually sent to perdition, but to a level where the Lord wiped them away to send them to a new learning area. Right?
I think that there were many in the Nephite society who qualify for perdition. I do. I think that they saw God. I think that they obtained promises. They had face-to-face encounters and then turned against it. So I do believe that when you read in Alma 9 where it talks about that society that were highly favored, highly favored is pointing you in this direction.
So they would be sons of perdition.
There would be. But comparatively speaking, the numbers are few because comparatively speaking with population numbers of the earth at any given time, those who will obtain exaltation in the highest degrees of heaven are also relatively few when you compare population numbers. Now that few could number into millions when you consider the billions that have been here. So there are sons of perdition. I believe that there are probably some who qualify for that in the early history of the church that were contemporaries of Joseph Smith. There were some people there that had some pretty potent encounters. Pretty potent. In the bottom run, when it's all said and done, Christ will be the judge as to who qualifies for this nefarious reputation, right? But nonetheless, I think that we'll be surprised. We have an old tradition in the church that says, well, you can count the sons of perdition on one hand. I don't know about that. Because there have been in all dispensations times when men and women have obtained glorious stature. In the New Testament, Paul comes out and says that the Hebrew church obtained the church of the firstborn. And to obtain the church of the firstborn means that you have the heavens open. Let's go over to section 107. I'll show you what it means to have the church in First Thorn. Section 107, it comes out and it gives a pretty good description of that. We want to go to, verse 18. This is a description of celestial Church of the Firstborn inheritors. Verse 18, 107:18, the power and authority of the higher or Melchizedek priesthood is to hold the keys of all the spiritual blessings of the church, dash, here we go, to have the privilege of receiving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's number one. Two, to have the heavens open to them. Three, to commune with the general assembly and church of the firstborn. In our case, that would be the church of Enoch, because that's the church of the firstborn that deals with us. Messengers who are on earth that look like us and can disguise themselves as mortals, but are reality translated beings, are coming from Enoch society. They're ministering to us because we are their family. We are their children. Our heritages, if we dig into that, those of us who are enjoying the blessings of the gospel and the temple and the priesthood, if you are able to take your genealogical lines and run them back, we can take them back to patriarchal blessings to the house of Israel. But you know, it goes back from Jacob, Israel, to Isaac, to Abraham, to Noah, and back through all the patriarchs, back to Enoch. You're going to find out that your lineage is tied with these people. These are your fathers. So the church, the firstborn, that ministers to us in this celestial world, and they minister to those who are heirs of exaltation, meaning you have these blessings and you're enjoying some of these things. This is the society of people who come to minister to you. Next one. To enjoy the communion and presence of God the Father and Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. See, that's all of these blessings. That's where we're shooting for. When you get to this category, if you're living in this world and you obtain these blessings, you are a celestial being. You just haven't obtained a celestial resurrection, a celestial inheritance, nor have you been authorized to propagate spirit offspring, to command the elements and create worlds, and to begin the process where your children one day look to you for redemption and salvation and worship you as their father and mother. You're not to that point, but you've obtained the promises from God that you will be. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, you turn against that in this life, and you've sinned against great light. Questions or comments on that? Does that make sense? All of these pieces, when you start to get these various pieces, and all the podcasts that we talked about are like various jigsaw pieces on a table, you should be able now, if you become familiar with, and you guys have listened to enough of this, when you read the scriptures, you should see a pattern that emerges from that. And you can now understand things in the scriptures that before were kept veiled because you didn't understand certain doctrinal principles. Let's go back to section 76. I'll show you another little secret. We'll probably have to take two lesson periods for the celestial world. So I want you to notice that starting in verse 53 and going through 58, it's interesting wording when the Lord describes this. He says, look at 53, overcome by faith and are sealed. Now, I want you to notice the word are. In fact, you may want to circle that. Go to verse 54. They are they who are the church of the firstborn. See, circle that word are. Verse 55, they are they into whose hands the Lord has given all things. They're either present in this world, telestial world, or have been obtained in the telestial world. They are they who are priests and kings, who have received of His fullness and His glory. Notice all the pointing towards what happens in this world. 57, they are priests of the Most High after the order of Melchizedek. which is after the order of Enoch, which is after the order of the only begotten. Wherefore, the last verse, as it is written, they are gods with a small g, even the sons of God with a capital G. This is all referring to men and women who obtain these blessings in this life. These people here obtained these, when it says are and have, obtained these in this life. Now go to, let me show you the difference. Look at verse 60. And they, talking about the same group, they shall overcome. What's that?
Yes.
That's future. Wherefore, let no man glory in man, but rather let him glory in God, who shall subdue all enemies under his feet. These, meaning all the people starting talking about in verse 50, these shall dwell in the presence of God in his Christ forever. 63, these are they whom he shall bring with him in the clouds. 64, these are they who shall have part, and so on, and so on, and so on. What this is doing is pointing in the direction of what can be and should be sought for in this life. We shouldn't postpone these things and wait for them. I gave a lesson today in priesthood, and the name of the lesson was the temple, the great symbol of our membership. And it was from President Howard W. Hunter's talk, the great symbol of our membership. And one of the things that I said was that the importance of the temple is such that members who in this life have a reasonable opportunity to get to the temple, and that's becoming more and more easily done because temples are now throughout the world, what is it, Margie, within 300 miles of a temple, most population of the earth? Most of the population of the earth is within 300 miles. I can remember when I lived in Arizona, the people in South America, Mexico, and Central America had to come to Mesa to get their temple blessings. And I can remember that. It's not been too many years ago. That was like in the 70s, mid-70s. Now, if you have a reasonable opportunity to get to the temple, and for whatever reason you choose not to do that, the purpose of your membership in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is frustrated and largely futile. Because the whole purpose of church membership, think about everything in the church, everything, I read it again today, everything that the church is trying to do as an institution is to take families and to perform ordinances that will make family units eternal. Now, in our day, that can't be done on mountaintops, and it can't be done outside the institution of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It has to be done in temples. So if we're not getting to the temple, you are forfeiting eternal life, exaltation, and a celestial inheritance. Remember that we taught before, there are no covenants or ordinances required for a telestial or a terrestrial world. No covenants or ordinances required. All ordinances, beginning with the initial ordinance of baptism, is to open the gate, unlock the door, and give you the opportunity to move into the celestial world. All church ordinances pertain to the celestial kingdom of God. Everything. Nothing points towards the terrestrial world. Questions or comments? Is that? Now let's talk about this celestial world for just a minute. Let's go to Section 88 in the Doctrine and Covenants. The Lord has quite a bit to say about that in Section 88. We mentioned this a little earlier, but I'd like to go to verse 17. Section 88, verse 17. One of the things I taught in that class today is we taught pretty much some standard mainstream doctrine about temples and the purpose of them, redemption of the dead, etc., etc. Went over the temple recommend questions with the brethren in there, and we had a discussion about that. And then I made the statement that in the temple ceremony, in the allegory of the temple, no mention is made of physical mortal death. Physical mortal death of the telestial world is not even mentioned in the temple endowment allegory. It's not mentioned. The closest it comes is when the garment's placed upon you that'll protect you until you've finished your work on the earth. That's the closest it comes to that. But in reality, physical, temporal, mortal death is not a part of the temple ceremony. And then I asked the brethren, once they thought about that, nobody had thought about that, but once they were processing that, they were processing two things. Number one, if your membership in the church doesn't get you to the temple, your membership is frustrated. That was a big processor for them. They didn't know if they liked the word frustrated. Frustrated bothered them. I said, well, use whatever word you want. If you don't make it to the temple and you've had a reasonable opportunity, the purpose of your membership is void, because church membership is to get you to the temple. If you don't get there, for what purpose is your membership? You basically have functioned in an Aaronic priesthood ordination or organization. You have not graduated into a Melchizedek priesthood order. You're functioning and officiating in an Aaronic priesthood order in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And its sacred ordinances are Aaronic in nature. Even the ministry of angels, which is the first thing that Adam wants when he leaves the garden and offers up a prayer at an altar, and he has a confrontation with the dark side, that guy says, what do you want? He says, I'm looking for messengers. So that's Aaronic priesthood. Did you know that? Receiving heavenly messengers is an Aaronic priesthood function. That's not Melchizedek. How do I know that? Well, John the Baptist appears to Joseph and Oliver and says, upon you, my fellow servants, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of baptism for remission of sins, the gospel of repentance, the ministering of angels. So everything we do in the church. Now, you can't even detect true from false angels until you obtain an Aaronic priesthood sign and token. Now, that sign and token is given in the world before mortality. So in the pre-mortal world, which is before the lone and dreary world, call it the garden if you want, but it's before the fall, you receive two covenants, and a covenant of obedience, a covenant of sacrifice, and you receive a token and a sign. That's all before the fall. For what purpose? Why did you receive that token and sign before the fall? Because God knows that when you fall into this world, the first thing he wants you to do is to pray for and receive messengers to teach you about the Father and the Son. He also knows that when you pray in a certain way, the veil opens up and those messengers come, both dark and light. So you need to have something that was given to you before you fall into the lone and dreary world. You have to have access to a token and a sign so that you can detect false messengers. Boy, they're all around us. They are all around us. We're in a stage where it says in Helaman right now, over in Helaman chapter 8, it says we are surrounded by demons. We are surrounded by them. And we need to be able to carefully discern between them. So that token and sign that you receive before you come into the lone and dreary world, the pre-mortal life, is to help you detect true from false messengers while you're in this world. Because if you can't detect them in this world, how do we ever expect to be successful in getting into the world to come, let alone the celestial kingdom? Because the whole purpose of false messengers is to deceive you and set you off in a false course.
So did each of us, is that to do with the Spirit of Christ? But it isn't. It's a different sign and token that were given before we came here.
That sign and token is the first token of the Aaronic priesthood.
But we really did receive it before we came to this second estate.
Look what your temple endowment's teaching you. It's teaching you whether you received it, you knew about it, etc., etc. Because when you receive that in the temple allegory, you receive it before. Adam is us, right? I'm Adam and Eve is you.
Right.
They receive that in the Garden of Eden. They already have that token and sign when they find themselves in the lone and dreary world.
So is that token and sign, it is separate from the light of Christ.
Well, the light of Christ is certainly given to everybody. I mean, but the Latter-day Saints, because of the covenants you make and the opportunities, have more available, more truth, more light available. Let me show you this. This is something interesting I was pondering on the other day. This is an Aaronic priesthood privilege to receive the ministry of angels. Yet our Aaronic priesthood, we think of Aaronic priesthood as these young men from ages 12 up to 18, right? I can tell you that none of those boys are going to receive a visitation from an angel. Not a one of them are ever going to have that happen.
Okay, so Elder Stroud, was that a literal priesthood ordination or priesthood function, if you will, whatever, that we received before we came here? If we were of the house of Israel and that was our desire.
If we follow patterns and we look at the temple allegory, yes.
Okay.
Now, I can't find anything on that, but if you follow patterns, yes. Joseph Smith said that men who have the priesthood in this life were ordained to that very priesthood before they came here. Alma chapter 13, the first 9 verses, talks about men receiving the holy order of the Melchizedek priesthood before they're born into this world. Then verses 10 on through to about 18 talk about having that priesthood ordained again on them after they're in this world.
Alma 13?
Yeah, Alma 13 verses 1 through 9 talks about obtaining these things. Alma 13, 1 through 9 talks about obtaining these kinds of things in the world before we're born. Then verses 10 on through to about 15 talks about having these keys and priesthoods and the blessings after we enter this world.
Okay.
Now, what I wanted to say was, why aren't these Aaronic priesthood boys going to have the visitation of angels before they go to the temple? Now, they can have the ministry of angels. They can have angels whisper to them and guard them and direct them and be on their right hand and on their left hand and go before them and behind them and bear them up. They can do that. But they are not going to have angels come through the veil and have a visitation before they go to the temple. Why not?
They don't know how to detect them.
That's right. They can't detect them. And the Lord's not going to put these young men in a position where you have an angel of the devil appear as an angel of light and say, I'm from God and have a message for you, and they've never been to the temple and received any kind of correspondence or any kind of instruction on how to detect them. You have to know how to detect these people. Let me read to you a quote by the prophet Joseph here.
In DNC, they allude to that exchange a little bit.
Yeah, and we'll go into DNC in just a minute, but let me read to you this one quote. Watch what it says here. We may look forward for angels and receive their ministrations, but we are to try the spirits and prove them. Keywords, try the spirits and prove them. For it is often the case that men make a mistake in regard to these things. God has so ordained that when he has communicated, no vision is to be taken but what you see by the seeing of the eye or what you hear by the hearing of the ear. When you see a vision, pray for an interpretation. If you get not this, shut it up. There must be certainty in this matter. An open vision will manifest that which is more important. Lying spirits are going forth in the earth. There will be great manifestations of spirits, both false and true. That was given by the prophet Joseph in the Kirtland era. And okay, if they were having that kind of a discussion then, what do you think's going on now? Sherry, go ahead.
I was just going to say that is why always we're said to offer our hand.
Yes, and we have a misunderstanding on that. Let's take that for just a minute, and we'll come back to section 88. Go over to section 129. And I just learned this of late, so we're all learning together. Let me show you what I've learned. Section 129, and we want to go to verse 4. First 3 verses talk about the difference between angels and ministering spirits, or the spirits of the just, or what the scripture calls just men made perfect. Verse 4, when a messenger comes, saying as a message from God, offer him your hand and request him to shake hands with you. If he be an angel, he will do so and you will feel his hand. What we do there, keep in mind that this was given February 9th, 1843. The first endowments were given in May of 1842. So the first tokens of the Aaronic priesthood, the detection token, has been given by the time section 129 comes. That's knowledge. And Joseph Smith says, I have things I've got to teach you, but I can't teach until we get into the temple. You must be able to discern by seeing, hearing, and handling something. Handling something. Now, that was before May of 1842 when the Lord revealed these detection signs. In section 129, that's now been revealed. So they understand the first token of the Aaronic priesthood. They understand its token, sign, name. They understand all that.
Okay.
That's you need to know that context of how this is given. Now go to the next one. It says, you will feel his hand. I want you to tell that just feeling the hand of that person isn't enough. You have to feel the hand in a certain way. You have to, there has to be a token exchanged, and you have to feel that exchange in that handshake. Just feeling the hand's not enough. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
And I used to teach this for years by saying, oh, well, that way you can tell he's a true messenger because he's got a body, so it must be a true messenger. And you can feel his body. There's more to this. Now watch, if he be the spirit of a just man made perfect, he will come in his glory. That's the only way to appear. Ask him to shake hands with you, and he will not move. That's a key point. You ought to triple underline, will not move. This man stands utterly immobile. Because it is contrary to the order of heaven for a just man to deceive, but he will still deliver his message. That's a good one. Now, you ask him to shake hands, and he does not move. There is no extension of a hand. There's no nothing. Another thing is that he appears in glory. There's a glory about him because he's a disembodied person. This is a person who has been on the earth before, is now qualified for a celestial inheritance. When you see him as a spirit, he will appear in celestial glory. You may even have to be changed in order to abide that glory and survive the encounter. But he has no body, so he can't control the glory. So that's the only way the celestial men and women can appear without bodies. See, they're in between. They haven't resurrected. They are deferring their resurrection so that they may obtain a better resurrection. And they do that by choice. Now, if he be the devil, as an angel of light, you ask him to shake his hand, he will offer you his hand, and you will not feel anything. You may therefore detect him. You know what I taught that for years was, he doesn't have a body, and I even would show the kids, I would put my hand out here, and I'd say, shake hands, and I'd make it seem like my hand went through his hand. Even though you could see the hand, but wasn't one there, because he's a spirit. I've since learned that when it says you will not feel anything, is you will not feel the token. Because, brothers and sisters, these spirit beings have the ability to interact with physical mortals. We've got a doctrine in the church that says if you're a spirit personage, that you can't interact with mortals. That is not true. Obviously, look at Joseph Smith and the Sacred Grove. Look at Heber C. Kimball and the brethren in England, and I can't tell you how many people I blessed and had an opportunity to minister to who were physically attacked by spirits.
But why would they not know the token when you have people putting things online about it?
They do know the token. The devils do know the token, but they are barred from giving it.
Okay, so they do not have the physical power to actually give it.
They can't give it because there's laws that say that devils cannot give these true tokens, especially the token of detection. Otherwise, what? None of us would have any hope. You bet. Now, one of the things Joseph Smith says is that when you ask him to shake his hand, remember the spirit of a just man made perfect will stand perfectly still? Remember that?
Yes.
One of the things the devil will do as an angel of light is he will shrink back. In other words, there will be a movement. It will be, oh my gosh, I've been detected, you know, at the work.
It's as if you raised your hand to the square, they will shrink back.
They will do that. If you do that to raise the square, they depart. There's a difference between shrinking back and departing. Shrinking back is he's not going to depart. It's just that when you ask him to offer his hand, Joseph says he will shrink back, but still offer you his hand, and you will not feel the token. Now, whether you don't feel the token because he has a physical, spirit body, not a physical body, or if you're allowed to feel that token, if he had as a spirit, if you were allowed to do that, you would feel that. But the point is, you don't feel the token. You don't see it. You don't feel it. It's not experienced.
So that is the whole purpose of the first token, is a detection tool.
That's, I'm sure there, you know, I won't say that's the whole purpose because I've learned that there are so many different levels to things that our Father gives us, but I will tell you why. That's the main purpose that was given to Adam.
Okay.
Because the Lord knew in a lone and dreary world, he was going to be looking for messengers as commanded. I'm looking for messengers from my Father. I'm looking for messengers to give me further light and knowledge that my Father promised to send me. See all that stuff? And guess what? We talked about that when the veil opens, it opens to both sides. That's just an eternal law, so you've got to be able to do that. And I would say that if you ever come to a point now where you have a visitation, that the dialogue in the temple would be a very good thing to do. You have somebody, you have true messengers come, and Adam says, how do I know that you're who you say you are? And then there's a dialogue that takes place. It would be good.
You're saying that when the veil part opens, it opens for the opportunity to receive further light knowledge, but also you can be open to powers that are not on the light side.
When you part the veil, you use the knowledge that the temple's teaching us to part the veil, be prepared for it to part, and not all the time that the person who's going to come through for a visit is the one that's coming from Father. Look at your temple. When Adam prayed there in that way, he opened the veil, and who came through? But the point is, that's the purpose of the detection tokens and signs. And I would say that you follow that dialogue, because in that dialogue, it's not just a token that's given, but there's also a sign, and there's verbiage that goes on. There's a communication that goes on, and I memorize that so that if I ever need to, I can carry on that exact communication word for word. One of the worst things that can happen to us in this world, Joseph said, is to receive a message from a false messenger and you think it's from God and zealously act on that message. That's one of the worst things that can happen to us here. So our Father in heaven, in his kindness, go to section 110. Let me show you another funny, interesting thing. Section 110 is talking about messengers who come to the Kirtland Temple. In verse 13, it talks about Elijah coming and appearing there, and you know that. Now, I want you to go over to, that's where the actual appearance takes place. Now, let's go back to the early history of the church. Go back to section 2 in the Doctrine and Covenants, where the angel Moroni is quoting a scripture from the Old Testament that is anticipating Elijah's future visit. Now, notice this is given in September of 1823, and Elijah comes in April of 1836 in the Kirtland Temple. But now watch. Here's a little mystery. Watch. Verse 1. There's only three verses here. Section 2, verse 1. Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, how many times have you read that before? Many times? Now, with what we've talked about tonight, stop and read it again. Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah. You follow where I'm going?
Yes.
How is Joseph and Oliver going to know that this person who's standing above the Melchizedek priesthood pulpit 3 feet off the ground and says he's Elijah, how are they going to know that it's Elijah?
Give me that reference. I don't.
Section 2 in the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 1.
But this was just prepping them before, because at that time they had no idea it was a literal hand.
That's correct. Now, what Joseph knew from vision, remember in section 76, which takes place long before the temple endowments revealed in Nauvoo, in section 76, Joseph says, what I'm giving you here in 119 verses is only 100th of what the Lord showed me. There's some indication that when Joseph prayed in the sacred grove, he knew something about what we call the true order of prayer. There's some indication there that when he prayed with uplifted hands, which is a sign, one of the keys to open the veil. And every depiction we see of Joseph Smith in the sacred grove, do you see him kneeling down with his arms folded? What do you see? He's got his arms up. Has he been instructed even at age 14? Does he know some things that we don't know? Let me give you another one. Luke chapter 24. Let's shoot on over there. Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection of the Savior. And he appears to the 12 in an upper room and doesn't open the door. He's just standing there. The door was shut. He comes right through the door because he's a resurrected being, and it just startles the heck out of him. Now, it's interesting that it appears like he doesn't look exactly like he looked like when they knew him before his resurrection. It appears that as a resurrected being, that there's a difference in the way he looks from the way that they knew him during the 3 years of his ministry. Because when they see him standing there, it says they thought it was a spirit. Okay, now is that maybe just because he came through the room? But let's go to verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. They were terrified and affrighted and supposed they'd seen a spirit. Now is that because they didn't recognize who he was, or is that because he's entered the room without opening a door? And their knowledge is only spirits can do that, because people with bodies can't.
Well, it might be because they know he's dead. They figure it has to be a ghost.
Yeah, and there's another thing, see? So all of that, now watch. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Watch, here we go. Handle me and see. I would submit that he's probably offering then a special handshake. If this is a true principle that goes back into eternity, surely the New Testament church, who had obtained the church of the firstborn and the spirits of just men, understood these priesthood principles. They understood that.
Yeah.
And what they didn't understand in detail, in the next 40 days after this visit right here, Jesus is with them for 40 days, and he instructs them in depth in the endowment, in the initiatory, and especially in the prayer circle. And all the apostles and their wives join Jesus in the prayer circle with their priesthood robes on, holding hands. He kneels in between them, in the midst of them. They form a circle around him, and he offers up a prayer, and they all repeat the words of the prayer after him. See, that takes place in the 40-day ministry. So it's marvelous things. Now, we barely touched the celestial world. Let me just say that all of these things that we're talking about here, all of these keys, these tokens, signs, names, covenants, ordinances, and laws all pertain to the celestial world. None of this pertains to anything else. I taught the brethren today in closing. I just gave them a little something to think about. All of the ordinances of the temple are the ordinances of the church of the firstborn. Nothing in the temple is pointing in any direction other than the celestial world. Every ordinance in there has to do with the church of the firstborn, and the church of the firstborn, with a small F or a capital F, talks about the city of Enoch, the society of Enoch, and eventually the society of the gods in the celestial world, the Elohim. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the platform, the springboard, the training wheels, the preparatory step for something greater that can only be obtained in the temple of the Lord. Where there's a temple, it can only be obtained in the temple, these ordinances. Where there is no temple, it can be obtained in deserts, on mountaintops, and in solitary places. And next week what we'll do is we'll actually talk about the kingdom. This kind of gives us a feel for what we've got to be involved in if we want an inheritance in that world. A man is saved no faster than he gets knowledge, Joseph said, quote that I quote all the time. And this is the kind of knowledge that we need to have. Once you get this knowledge and it distills on you as truth and the Spirit testifies to you, then you're required to act on it. Until that testimony settles in, until the Spirit bears witness to you of its truth, you're not required to take much action. In fact, you need to know of its truthfulness and then act on it.
Elder Stroud?
Yes.
Are there souls that are so pure and guileless that they, by their faith in purity, are not required the same level of knowledge because of their purity?
All of this knowledge is required no matter who you are. You have to obtain this kind of knowledge. If you're at a level of purity and innocence, you'll find that it will be, this is my opinion, okay? If you're at a level of innocence and purity, you'll find that accessing this knowledge is easier, more readily available to you than if you have to overcome natural man and all of its grossness and that. This is one reason why I feel that women have an advantage over men. Women are more refined spiritually. And hence this knowledge comes to them. An interesting phenomenon is that once they learn it, however, in this world, women have a hard time retaining it. And they forget things. And I hear the complaint, and Margie actually has taught this many times to sisters and put their minds at ease. You hear over and over, I hear these things, I just can't remember them. I can't remember them. I'm so frustrated. It goes in 1 minute, and the next minute it's gone. And let me just tell you that when you hear these things and the Spirit testifies to you, it is engraven in your spirit. You have it. Even though the physical body may provide an impediment for recall, know this, that no divine truth accompanied by the Holy Ghost needs to be relearned by you. It's there.
Okay, so you don't have to be able to regurgitate it.
Women are not in that situation where they need to do that, but men are, because men are responsible for the blood and sins of the generation they live in. Being responsible for that makes them preachers of righteousness that have a responsibility to testify boldly and fearlessly in order to rid their garments of the blood of the generation they live in. Women do not have that.
Okay. I know that hour is short, and I just wanted to say two things to you. Gray asked me if I would thank you for the Book of Mormon lessons that you posted. And he said there was 1 week you didn't post, and he was so distraught because you didn't post that week.
Margie's
and he said, but then he posted again.
Margie's listening to this. She's right here, and she just made a grimace.
I was at girls' camp, so I couldn't do it. I was at girls' camp.
Well, I want you to know that you were missed when you were at girls' camp.
Well, I'm so happy to hear that I'm so happy to hear that people are listening to those and that they're enjoying them. That's wonderful.
And the second thing he asked me is if you might post again the lessons you taught on the atonement and on, like immaterial matter, intelligences before this life, all of those lessons. Do you remember those?
Yeah, and what we're going to do is I'm going to have another lesson on intelligence and matter and so on. In fact, I almost gave that tonight, but I wanted to finish up the celestial world. So what we'll do is we'll go into that. Probably next week we'll finish the celestial world. today talks a little bit about the type of people that you need to be in order to inherit. Next week we'll actually talk about that kingdom, that planet, that world. And there's lots of interesting things about that that we can discern on that. Thank you for your questions. Thank you for your comments. We're past time. And have a great week, and we'll see you next week.
Okay, thank you so much. Know that you are making a difference.
Oh, I appreciate that. Thank you.